All right, today we will be treating one chapter out of Leviticus, and that is chapter 23, which, just to my own personal preference, is very possibly the most interesting chapter in the book of Leviticus. Now, you might not have thought so in reading it, simply because it is a chapter that lines out the manner in which the Jews were required to observe their seven festivals during the year. Festivals that we don't observe anymore, by the way, so that it might seem a bit archaic, it might seem a bit irrelevant to us to study this calendar of the Jews, but the opposite is true. With the information that the New Testament gives us about the fulfillment of these feasts, we have in the festival year, in the calendar year of the Jews, a most remarkable revelation of the ministry of Christ. And it is something that we don't need to grasp at straws in order to see. We don't have to use a lot of conjecture. All we have to do is compare the New Testament texts with the texts of the Old Testament in order to see very clearly what was being revealed here. Or actually, it wasn't being revealed, it was being concealed. Because the Jews, as they observed these festivals, of course, had no inkling of what the meaning was. It was that God was concealing a great mystery in this festival year that he presented them. Now, in the King James Version, this chapter speaks a great deal about the feast of the Lord, or the feasts of Jehovah. For instance, in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations. The word feasts is not a very good translation. The word feasts in the Hebrew, there are two words in the Hebrew that are translated feasts in our language. One of the words that is used simply means appointed times. It doesn't speak of actual eating as our word feast does. It just speaks of having appointed times. And then there is also another word that is translated feasts, which really should be translated festivals. So neither of the Hebrew words that in this chapter are called feasts of the Lord, neither of those words really means feasts. One means festivals and the other means appointed times. The word that here in verse 4 is the feasts of the Lord should be translated the appointed times. And there are seven of these feasts, or seven of these appointed times in this chapter. Not surprisingly, the number seven is very significant to the Jews. In Jewish literature, especially in later apocalyptic Jewish literature, but even in this early Mosaic writings, the number seven has the meaning of completion. It's the number of perfectness or the number of completion in the Jewish mind. And this apparently God himself ordained should be so understood because he is the one who ordained all these sevens in the books of the Bible. So we should understand that the number seven for these appointed times is significant. It is also interesting that all seven of these festivals or of these appointed times occur within a space of 7 months in the Jewish year. The first of them being in the first month, and the last of them being in the seventh month. Now, they are not spaced out so that, for instance, you'd have one each month, as you might think. If there were seven festivals in 7 months, you might just think, well, the convenient thing would be for there to be one each month, if that's the way it's going to be. But, in fact, they're not that way. They are clustered together at the beginning and at the end of this seven-month period. And there is a gap, a rather large gap, between the early feasts and the later feasts. Or festivals. Only three of these feasts were really feasts. The Passover, which was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course involved feasting or eating. Pentecost also. Now, the word Pentecost does not appear in this chapter. In fact, the word Pentecost doesn't even appear in the Old Testament. It only appears in the New Testament. However, Pentecost in the New Testament refers to that feast which the Old Testament refers to as the Feast of Weeks. In this particular chapter, it is referred to as the Feast of Weeks because it occurs 7 weeks after the first fruits offering. Again, the number seven is found here. We'll find the number seven interwoven into the fabric of this revelation all the way through in order to speak of the completeness of God's purpose that is depicted here. But it's Passover with its Feast of Unleavened Bread, also Pentecost, and also the Feast of Ingathering, which is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. These were actual occasions of feasting. In each case, there was a period of time, not only a single day, but a period of a week, where people would be going to Jerusalem. In fact, from this point onward, every male Jew over 12 years old was required to go to Jerusalem, if possible, on these three feasts. Now, there were other festivals. There were other appointed times, which are listed in this chapter and which have significance, but during those other appointed times, there was no requirement that the Jews go to Jerusalem to celebrate them. But on the for the Feast of Passover, for the Feast of Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles, these three feasts, it was required of the Jews, every male Jew over 12 years old must go. As far as women going, that would be voluntary. Women could go also, but since women had children, and, you know, many times we find it difficult to make pilgrimages three times a year, especially if they lived some distance from Jerusalem, the women were not required to go. So these three pilgrimage feasts seem to be the major feasts, although there are some others of great significance. What I'd like to do is read the chapter. Although it's not extremely short, I'd like to read it, maybe make a few comments as we go through, but then after we've completed the chapter, that is, reading it, I would like to summarize and draw on the board here a representation of the calendar year, especially of the festivals or the appointed times, and speak about what the New Testament tells us concerning their meaning and their significance. Let's look to Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll begin reading. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, or the festivals, or the appointed times of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now, before we go any further, I might as well mention what convocation means. A convocation means a holy gathering, which signified that these festivals were times where people should gather. Now, as I said, three of them required that the men of Israel gather in Jerusalem. But the other ones did not require that people go to Jerusalem, but still they were to gather in their own cities, in their synagogues. Every city, every Jewish city had a synagogue. And so it was possible to have special gatherings on these days, regardless of whether it was a pilgrimage feast or not, whether they went to Jerusalem or not. It says in verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, this is nothing new. Of course, we've been introduced to the Sabbath law earlier in the Ten Commandments and many other places. It has been reiterated. But the purpose of stating it here is, before he goes into the special yearly feasts and holidays, he wants to remind them that, in a sense, every seventh day is a holy feast, is a holy appointed time also. And this sets the flavor of the other feasts, because each of the other feasts that are mentioned are supposed to be treated like a Sabbath also. That is, whenever these other festivals are observed, they are to be observed as a Sabbath without work. And there are to be holy convocations or gatherings on them. Now, it's interesting, in verse 3, where it says that the Sabbath is a holy convocation, this adds something new to our idea of the Sabbath, because formerly in the Ten Commandments and in the other mentions of the Sabbath, the only law regarding the Sabbath was that people were not permitted to do any servile labor. They were not permitted to do any work on the Sabbath. There was no requirement in the Ten Commandments or any other part of the reference to the Sabbath. There is no requirement that people gather for religious services on the Sabbath. The idea of gathering to go to church one day a week was not written into the Ten Commandments, even in the Sabbath law. The only thing that was required on the Sabbath was to avoid work. And in fact, the Jews never did begin to practice gathering for religious services on the Sabbath until much later in their history, during the Babylonian captivity, when the synagogue was established. Then, when the synagogue was established, the Jews did begin to gather on the Sabbath in their synagogues, but that didn't happen until some 600 years before Christ. But the period of which we're reading is some 2,500 years before Christ. So there were many hundreds of years during which the Jews did not have synagogues and did not practice gatherings on the Sabbath day. We've come to take it for granted that that's what you do on the Sabbath. You go to church, right? But or on Sunday, we should say. Today, most people go to church on Sunday. But that was not understood in the law originally. However, here, for the first time, and as far as I know, the only time in the Scripture, the Sabbath is called a convocation, which means a gathering. And while the Jews didn't practice this until much later in their history, it seems clear that God was saying there should be some congregating. There should be some fellowshipping going on among the people of God on every religious holiday. There, any holiday that the God had ordained should involve religious fellowship. Not just ceasing to work and sitting around in your house, but actually getting together with other believers for the sake of mutual edification. So this element of the Sabbath is introduced in this verse for the first time. Now we get into the particular feasts, of which you can number them in different ways. Depends on how you want to group them. In some cases, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread might be considered one feast, because the Passover was observed one evening, and for the next 8 days, or 7 days, 8 days I guess it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right on the following immediately after the evening of the Passover. So in a sense, it was one block of time from Passover evening till 8 days later was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Yet it is described as two feasts, and so you could group it as one or two, whichever you prefer. They definitely were inseparably joined to each other in meaning. But it says in verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even the holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at evening, is the Lord's Passover." The 14th day, that is the exact middle of the first month. The Jewish months were only 30 days long, every one of them, because they did not have they did not measure their year as we do. Our year in our society is measured by the movement of the earth around the sun. It takes one calendar year for the earth to make a full rotation around the sun, and that takes, as we now know, 365 1/4 days. And we don't usually mark it off by quarters, but every fourth year we make up the one day that has accumulated from the four quarters of the previous 4 years, and that's leap year. But we measure our year by the movement of the earth around the sun, and therefore we have a solar year, which is 365 days. The Jews did not measure their year in that way. To them, they observed a lunar year, which means they measured it by the movement of the moon and its waxing and wanings over in its cycle. Every 30 days, the moon would go through its whole cycle and would make a month. And the first day of every month was the new moon. And that was a holy convocation for the Jews. The first day of every month was treated like a Sabbath, even if it wasn't a Saturday. But the new moons, of course, happened at the beginning of each month. They had a 30-day month every month, and they just measured 12 of those months, and that made a year. So 12 times 30 is 360 days. So the Jewish year was only 360 days, whereas our year is 365, simply because they've counted a year by the cycle of the moon, while we count it by the cycle of the earth around the sun. Well, that means, of course, that the evening of the 14th day of the month was the exact middle of the month. If it's a 30-day month, it'd be the evening of the 15th day, right in the middle of the month. And so that's when Passover would be celebrated, the 14th day, the evening of the first month. Then it says in verse 6, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation," of course a gathering. "Ye shall do no servile work therein," treat it like a Sabbath. "But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the 7th day is an holy convocation also, and ye shall do no servile work therein." So, from the 14th day until, I guess it would be the 21st day or 22nd day, would be a feast week. And that would mean the 14th day, the evening, would be Passover. And then the next 7 days, added on to that, would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The only requirement there was that on the first and the last of those 7 days, that there be a holy convocation, and that they treat it like a Sabbath, whether it was on Saturday or not. Now, if it happened to be, for instance, on a Thursday, if the 15th day of the month happened to fall on a Thursday that year, then Thursday would be treated like a Sabbath. But 2 days later, on Saturday, they'd have another Sabbath. And then 4 days later, on the next Thursday, they'd have a Sabbath, because that's the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then 2 days later, they'd have another Sabbath on Saturday, because Saturday is always a Sabbath to the Jews. But in addition to that, the first and last days of this feast are Sabbaths. So they could have as many as 4 Sabbaths in 2 weeks' time. And this has been thought to be part of the explanation of Jesus' statement that he would be 3 days and three nights in the tomb. We are told that he rose from the dead sometime prior to dawn Sunday morning, which would actually put it in the evening of Saturday or pre-dawn Sunday. That's when Jesus rose. It's hard to figure out, since the Bible says he was crucified the day before the Passover, or actually the day before Sabbath, it says, because Jesus' body was to be taken off the cross because they didn't want to leave it on the cross during the Sabbath. Remember that? So they took the body down, not wishing it to be on the cross the next day, which was Sabbath. So Jesus was crucified the day before Sabbath. Well, Sabbath is ordinarily Saturday. Therefore, it's been considered that Jesus died on Friday because the next day was a Sabbath. And therefore, we have traditionally Good Friday and Easter Sunday. The trouble is, if he died Friday and rose pre-dawn Sunday, where do you get 3 days and three nights between Friday afternoon and Sunday dawn? You just don't have 3 days and three nights there. And there's more than one explanation of that, but one of the explanations that's been advanced is that the Sabbath, the day that is called the Sabbath, that they wanted to take down his body before then, so his body wouldn't be on the Sabbath, was not the Saturday Sabbath, but was the Feast of Unleavened Bread Sabbath, because Jesus was crucified on Passover. And, of course, the day after Passover was the first day of Unleavened Bread, which would be a Sabbath. So, regardless of what day of the week it was, the next day was going to be a Sabbath, because he was crucified on Passover. I hope I haven't lost anyone here. But that means, of course, that if, for instance, the Passover was on Wednesday that year, which it could easily have been, as well as any other day, if it happened to have been on Wednesday that year, then the next day, Thursday, would be the Sabbath. And Jesus would have been buried on Wednesday night, or suppose the Passover was on Thursday. He would have been buried Thursday night, and it would still be the next day would have been Sabbath, because it would be a special Feast of Unleavened Bread Sabbath. That way, you can have him crucified almost any day of the week you want to in order to make your 3 days and three nights before Sunday morning. If he was buried on Thursday, for instance, he'd be in the tomb Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night. That's three nights. And Thursday, Friday, and Saturday would be your 3 days. So if he was buried, say, on Thursday, then you've got it. You've got it there. We could say that Passover was Thursday that year, at least for all we know. We don't know even exactly what year it was, to tell you the truth, because the Bible doesn't give us enough information to know the exact year that Jesus was crucified. But it was in the neighborhood of 30 A.D., probably. Well, the point here is that there were a lot of Sabbaths, and since that is the case, of course, we don't know exactly what day Jesus was crucified. It might not have been Good Friday after all. It might be Good Thursday. Because simply in saying it was the day before Sabbath, which ordinarily would be Friday, the fact that it was Passover week means that it wasn't necessarily Friday, and that Sabbath might not have been the Saturday. Anyway, the point here is, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's two requirements. One is that they eat no leaven in their bread for that period of time. And the other requirement is that they have a convocation or a Sabbath at the beginning and at the end of that week. The next appointed time, then, is in verse 9. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits." Actually, the word sheaf, literally in the Hebrew, is omer. Omer. And that's a dry measure. That was a dry measure of the Jews. So it's not that he brought an actual sheaf of a stalk of the grain, but he brought an omer, a measurement of grain, before the Lord as first fruits. "You shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." This would be the Sabbath of the first day of the unleavened bread, not the Saturday Sabbath necessarily. And we see that later on. But the point here is there would be Passover on the 14th of the month. Then the 15th of the month would be the first day of unleavened bread, which would be a Sabbath. Then the next day, the 16th, the morning after the Sabbath, the 16th of the month would be this waving of the first fruits, all right? And it says, "And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year of a burnt offering unto the Lord, and the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for the sweet savor, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine the fourth part of an hin, and ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye shall have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations in all your dwellings. Now, this feast of the first fruits was not actually a feast so much. In fact, it was more like a fast, although fasting was not commanded. But they were commanded not to eat until this time, until they offered the first fruits. Realize now that the ancient Jewish society, like almost every other ancient society, lived around their agricultural season. I mean, agriculture was their livelihood. They weren't an industrial nation. No one was in those days. There were no industrial nations. They weren't a commercial nation. Israel had virtually no merchant marine, no navy. They had no trade with other countries of any great significance at this time. So their real economy was wholly agricultural. Therefore, their agricultural year, their harvest and their cultivation seasons and so forth, were the most significant natural things and economic factors in their lives. So these feasts are all focused around the agricultural year. For instance, Passover time was the beginning of the harvest season. Now, we'll tell how this compares with our calendar and so forth later, but Passover falls in the period that would correspond to our March or April, and therefore it's springtime, and that's the beginning of their harvest season over there. And so the period of harvest actually went on all the way through the summer into early fall, and their harvest ended in the fall. Now, during that period of 7 months, now see, this is what we're talking about, this 7 month period here, this is when all their festivals were. Their early festivals were near the beginning of the harvest season. Their late festivals were at the end of the harvest season. And then, of course, the whole part of the year, the 5 months that were not characterized by festivals, was the period of cultivation of the next year's crop. And so harvest would come again at Passover time next time. But the point here is that different crops would ripen at different times. The first crop to ripen in the spring would be the barley harvest. And then later on, the wheat harvest, about 6 weeks later. And then later still, the fruit on the trees, the figs and the dates and the grapes and so forth, would be harvested. So over a period of 7 months, there would be various harvests. The first harvest, the earliest, would be of the barley, because that ripens quicker. And therefore, this first fruits was bringing the very first barley into the Lord. Now, this would be because this is the beginning of the harvest of this year. And before anyone was allowed to eat anything of the harvest, they were supposed to bring part of it to the Lord. And that was, of course, emblematic of offering back to the Lord what He has provided for them in a bountiful harvest. He's providing a harvest. Actually, the harvest is not even made. It's a matter of acting by faith, saying, okay, Lord, we have not yet even seen what kind of a harvest we're having, but here's the first part of it. We're giving it back to you as symbolic of the fact that the whole thing belongs to you. But we're just giving you back a token of it to represent the fact that you have blessed us and we acknowledge your blessing upon us. So 2 days after Passover was the day of the waving of the first fruits of the barley. Then we find certain sacrifices were offered then, and they were not allowed to eat any of that year's harvest until the first part had been offered to the Lord. Then we come to the feast of, which later came to be called Pentecost, what was called the Feast of Weeks. And this is because from this date of the waving of the first fruits of the barley, they would count 7 weeks, that is 49 days. Obviously, 7 times 7 days is 49 days. And the next day after the 49th day was obviously the 50th day, and that was the time when the wheat would be ripened and ready to harvest. And the wheat harvest would begin then, and they'd have another harvest festival. This was Pentecost. The word Pentecost was attached to it because the word Pentecost means 50th. And it was the 50th day after the waving of the first fruits some weeks earlier. So they'd count 7 weeks, that is 49 days, then the next day would be the 50th day, and they'd call that, eventually they came to call it 50th, Pentecost. And of course that's what it was called in the days of Jesus. But in the early days, in the days when Moses was giving the law, they called it the Feast of Weeks because it represented a period of weeks, 7 weeks after the day of the first fruits. Now, this is going to be very significant if you can just get it in your mind how the calendar was laid out, it'll all be very significant. But the first fruits offering, 2 days after Passover, was of the barley harvest. Pentecost was to celebrate the coming in of the wheat harvest and the first fruits. It was actually called the Feast of First Fruits also in some connections, because it was the first fruits of the wheat, as the other had been the first fruits of the barley. And we could read about that. Actually, let's go ahead and read it in verse 15 through 21. It says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath," that is from the first fruits day, "from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals," which are measurements of grain, "and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven." And this is not the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so these are regular leavened or ordinary loaves of bread. "And they are the first fruits unto the Lord," that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest in this case. "And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams, and they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord," which means they'd be burned up completely without any part being eaten, "with their meat or meal offerings and their drink offerings," which would be wine, "even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord and with the 2 lambs. And they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations." Now, notice that on these special harvest days, not only would they bring the first fruits of the harvest, but they'd also bring animal sacrifices in order to sanctify it more fully. Remember that grain could not be offered by itself as a sacrifice because it was not a blood sacrifice, and God required the shedding of blood to accompany sacrifices. So when these first fruits were brought to the Lord, there were certain animal sacrifices that had to accompany them. And these animal sacrifices, along with the first fruits, were waved by the priest before the Lord. Now, the waving, it was just what it sounds like. He'd take it and he'd wave it in his arms before the Lord as a gesture suggesting that he's offering it back up to the Lord. Kind of an interesting gesture. But the point here is that he would take the animals that were sacrificed, and he would take the bread or the grain that was being offered, wave them to the Lord, and then certain parts would be burned, and the priest would mostly eat the rest. Okay, and in connection with this, in verse 22, we have again restated a law that we encountered earlier about the gleanings. This came up in chapter 19, verses 9 and 10 previously. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make a clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleanings of your harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." This is simply repeating the law of gleanings at this time, because the harvest of the wheat is what's being considered here. This is a discussion of the wheat harvest. And he says, remember, when you're celebrating this feast, one thing you need to do is remember the poor. And that means that you basically just, when you send your harvesters through your fields, have them reap in just the central section. The corners of the field should be left unharvested so that the poor will have something to eat. And also he says, never glean. And that means, of course, after the harvesters have gone through once, the owner of the land could not send them through a second time to pick up what they'd dropped or what they'd left behind the first time. That was to be left also so that the poor could harvest the corners of the field and could glean whatever was left behind by the harvesters who went through the first time. Notice that in connection with this holy feast, there is a mention of, again, showing compassion to the poor, because God never was interested in mere religious ritual and compliance with religious festivals that was not also accompanied by mercy and by compassion for the poor. Going on to verse 23, we come to the next feast, which is in the 7th month, and this is the Feast of Trumpets. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now, we get no more detail about the Feast of Trumpets than this, only that they blow the trumpets. The word trumpet here in the Hebrew is shofar, which was a technical word for a ram's horn trumpet. Now, remember that Moses had made silver trumpets to be blown on certain occasions. Specifically, God had ordained that certain silver trumpets should be made, and on different occasions they were blown. But in this occasion, it's not the silver trumpets, but the ram's horn trumpet, the shofar that was blown. And the blowing of the trumpet, that's all they had to do. They had to offer sacrifices, which was rather a regular kind of thing to be done in the temple anyway. But the real unique thing about this day was that they blew this trumpet. Now, the Jews must have wondered, why the blowing of this trumpet? I mean, what does it signify? We might get some indication from the New Testament about that, but I would just say this. A lot of these things, the symbolic value of them was totally lost on the Jews. They had no idea what it was about. And it must have seemed strange to have a special holiday where the only thing that really was significant about it is that you blow this ram's horn. It was called the Feast of Trumpets. Today, the Jews call this celebration Rosh Hashanah, which is actually Rosh Hashanah, literally means the first of the month. And Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish New Year. Now, you might recognize immediately that that's the wrong time for them to have their New Year. Because in Exodus chapter 12, God told the Jews that the beginning of month, or the Rosh Hashanah for their year, should be at Passover time. Now, see here, the Feast of Trumpets is right here on the first day of the seventh month. That's the Rosh Hashanah that the Jews celebrate. This takes place in generally September, October of our calendar, in the fall. Now, this is to this day, the Jews, their civil new year begins right here, the first day of Tishri, the seventh month. But God had said that it should begin the first day of Nisan, which is a different month. Now, this isn't their whole year. This is only the seven-month period depicted on this board here. So you can see they've got their new year 6 months too late, because God ordained that this should be their new year, the first of Nisan, but they put it exactly 6 months later, 180 days later, on the first day of the seventh month. So it gets a bit confusing, because the Jews have what they call the civil calendar, which to their recognition begins on the first day of the seventh month, but the religious calendar, which God observed, begins a different time, six months separate from the other. So this is the beginning of the religious year, the first of Nisan. And this is what God acknowledges as the first, the Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of months. But the Jews have not followed God in this, and they observe this as the beginning of their year. So there's kind of a staggered calendar. And it's exactly 6 months staggered from each other. But today the Feast of Trumpets by the Jews is called Rosh Hashanah. It's their civil new year. I'm not sure, but I think they still blow the shofar on their New Year's Day there, and it's still the Feast of Trumpets. Then we go on, verse 26, to the Day of Atonement. Now, I'm not sure we need to read this entirely about the Day of Atonement. I guess we might as well. But it really, of course, is a repetition in brief of what was stated at length in chapter 16, where we had an entire chapter about this one day, the day in which the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, and also where the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness. Verse 26 begins the discussion of this festival. We know that this is certainly not a feast, because that was the one day of the year they were commanded to fast. But it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also the tenth day of this seventh month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls," which means fast, "and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in the same day, he shall be cut off from among his people." And that means, of course, ostracized from Israel. "And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in the same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. And ye shall afflict your souls," that means fast, "in the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening shall ye celebrate your Sabbath." So in other words, the fast of the Day of Atonement begins the evening, or sundown, 6 o'clock, of the ninth of the month, and then proceeds through the entire day of the tenth of the month until the sundown of that day. So it's a 24-hour fast. That's the way the Jews usually observe fast, was 24 hours from the sundown of one day to sundown of the next. then the remainder of the chapter deals with the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Ingathering. And this was much later than the other feasts. I will depict them later on the board here, but this was 5 months later than the Feast of Pentecost, which had been the harvest of the wheat, but this was the time of the harvest of the fruit, the grapes, the figs, the pomegranates, the various fruit harvests came in at this time, and therefore it was called the Feast of the Ingathering. Also it's called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It says in verse 33, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days shall ye offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein." He continues to talk about it in verse 39. However, in verses 37 and 38, there's sort of a parenthesis that simply restates the fact that they're supposed to keep the feast. It says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocation, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which the Lord, or which you give to the Lord." So that just kind of summarizes the whole, it's parenthetical. It says all of these feast days are to be observed as days of sacrifice and like Sabbaths. But then he goes on, continuing talking about the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 39. "Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath." He's already said this. "And on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day of the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it in a feast, or keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths, or tabernacles, 7 days, all that are Israelites, born Israelites, shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Now, there's mention in verse 40 that they should take the boughs of trees, of attractive trees, goodly trees, and branches of palm trees, and use these to rejoice before the Lord 7 days. Now, exactly how these branches were to be used in the process of rejoicing before the Lord is not stated. However, it's generally believed that they were to use these branches to construct the booths that are mentioned in verse 42. They're supposed to dwell in booths during that time, and therefore it is thought that these branches were used to make booths, little lean-tos, out in the streets of Jerusalem during this week. And actually, the Feast of Tabernacles was the very favorite feast of the Jews, and especially of the children, because it really meant camping out for a week. They'd go and they'd dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. All these pilgrims from all over the world, the Jews would come on into Jerusalem, and they'd have all these little booths made out of branches that they camped out in for a week. And of course, the kids loved it, and it was kind of an unusual break. It's sort of like camp week, you know. A lot of churches now have their yearly camp meeting or whatever. Well, they sort of had a camp meeting here for a week. And, of course, there were holy convocations and so forth associated with the week. But it does not specifically say that these branches and boughs were to be used to construct the booths, although they probably were. It simply says they shall take the boughs and branches and rejoice before the Lord with them. It is known that at least later in Jewish celebration of this, and this may not be what God intended, but many times the rabbis added to the word of God, but in later Jewish celebration of this day, branches such as these were taken by the Jews in the synagogue, and they would march around the reading desk or the podium in the synagogue carrying these branches, and then they'd return to their seats and their pews, and as they sat down they would smite the pew in front of them with the branches. No one knows the meaning of that ceremony, but that apparently was their way of rejoicing before the Lord with these branches and boughs. And that was later a rabbinic custom that the Jews did this. It is not part of the commandments that God gave through Moses for the celebration of the tabernacle. Now we've talked about all the feasts, and I might add about the Feast of Tabernacles. God says this feast is to commemorate the fact that when God brought them out of Egypt, He caused them to dwell in booths or in tents, in tabernacles. And that's kind of interesting, since at this time, the Jews had no idea that they were going to spend a significant period of time dwelling in booths. You remember, they'd been out of Egypt now about 1 year at this time. And they thought that they were going to go directly from Sinai, where they were encamped. They'd been for a whole year encamped at Mount Sinai, where they got the law and they received these instructions. They spent a year there, and they thought they were going to go from there directly to the land of Canaan, which was the promised land, and they were going to take it over, and they're going to build their homes and so forth. However, as history later showed, their lack of faith hindered them from entering Canaan, and as a judgment for their faithlessness, God caused them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness and not enter into Canaan for those 40 years, so that they lived in those booths for a period of 40 years. And so for the years after that, when they celebrated, when they moved into Canaan later and had their homes, when they would go into the streets and live in these booths to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they would be celebrating this period of 40 years where an entire generation lived and died in the wilderness. And it was a significant part of their history. But at the time these commands were given that they'd have to commemorate their booth dwelling, they had no idea how significant that period of time was going to be in their history. But God knew. Let's talk about the calendar year now. What I'd like to do is put these festivals on the calendar. What I've done here is I've drawn a timeline that does not include the whole year. I have only the first 7 months, because all of the festivals are sandwiched into this seven-month section. And the rest of the year, the other 5 months that are not here on the board, there are no festivals, no holidays, except the weekly Sabbath. And it's just a period of cultivating and growing the crops. But as I said, this 7 months was the harvest season. And, of course, the first day of the month was not a festival, but it was the real beginning of their year as far as God was concerned. The first actual festival came on the evening of the 14th of the month. So, and this is the month of Nisan, also known as the month of Abib. Abib is, I think, the name that the Bible gives the month. In Exodus chapter 12, God calls it the month of Abib. But to this day, the Jews call it the month of Nisan. But it's the 14th day, and this is, of course, the celebration of the Passover. And this was celebrated, and still is, by the Jews every year, in April, or March or April. And, of course, it roughly corresponds to the time when Christians have historically celebrated Easter. Because Jesus was crucified at Passover and rose 3 days later, so obviously the Jewish Passover and the Christian Easter, if we could call it Christian, because it is not really, it doesn't have Christian roots, but still is celebrated by Christians. Those days obviously are very closely connected. And so it's the 14th of Nisan, or Abib, that the Jews celebrated that. Now the next day, which was the 15th of the month, began the 7 days of unleavened bread. And this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay. And that went on for a whole week, but we won't chart out that week here. Then the next day, after the beginning of that week, so it's like after Passover, 2 days later, we have the first fruits. That's on the 16th of Nisan. The first fruits. This is where the barley sheaf or an omer of barley is brought and waved before the Lord along with certain sacrifices. Okay, that's to commemorate and to celebrate and to give thanks for the coming harvest season. And the first ripe barley is brought before the Lord. Then, before this point, the Jews are not allowed to eat any of the produce of that year's crop. They're living on last year's crops all this time until this time. Now, after they've offered the first fruits to the Lord, to, from then on, of course, give, they can eat the rest, or eat any of it they want to. Now, from this celebration of the first fruits, on the 16th of Nisan, they counted 7 weeks, or 7 Sabbaths, so that'd be 49 days. And 49 days, of course, is about, what, 8 weeks? Is that what it is? It's just about 8 weeks. 8 weeks and 2 days would be the 50th day. Am I thinking right there? No, 4 weeks. 4 weeks, right?
No, 49. Okay, yeah. Well, who's got it? 7 weeks. Okay. I'm not very good at math. Bible's my specialty. Math is not. Okay. So, that's right. 7 weeks. Here, 7 weeks. And so it's 7 weeks and one day from this point, and that usually falls in the month of Sivan. And that corresponds, in our calendar, the month of Sivan corresponds to May and June. Now, it overlaps our May and June. So, depending on the particular year, it may be in May or it may be in June. But this is, of course, when Pentecost, or the 50th day. Now, Pentecost is the wheat harvest. And it was called the Feast of Weeks. But we'll just put Pentecost because that's what we know it as more properly from the New Testament. And any significance that's attached to it, oops, Pentecost. That simply means the 50th day. And that was the Feast of Weeks that is mentioned here in that month. Then, of course, there's a lengthy period of several months. I don't have them named for you because nothing of significance happens in them until the first day of the seventh month. The seventh month is called Tishri on the Jewish calendar. And the first day, day number one, is the Feast of Trumpets. And that's when the shofar is blown, signifying today, to the Jews, it signifies their new year. Then, on that same month, 9 days after the blowing of the trumpets, which is, of course, the 10th day of the month, we put it right here, the 10th day of Tishri is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then, the only remaining festival is the Feast of Tabernacles, which begins on the 15th day in the middle of that month. And that's the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. Okay. And that is a week, that's for a complete week. Okay, so here are your seven festivals. You've got Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. As you can see, there's a cluster of feasts here at the beginning, and there's a cluster at the end. And mostly there's a gap between them. What does this gap signify? What do these feasts signify? Well, we'll start at the beginning of the year. Passover. What does the Passover signify? When the Jews were killing the Passover every year, what was it that symbolized? It symbolized, everyone knows the answer, and you're ashamed to give it because you think, well, it's so simple. It symbolized, originally, to them it symbolized their escape from Egypt in the Exodus. But, of course, to us, we know that it was really foreshadowing the crucifixion of Christ. And the death of Jesus, which interestingly happened while the Jews were celebrating Passover, fulfilled the Passover. Because the Passover lamb that was slain every year, and especially the original Passover lamb that was slain in Egypt before the Exodus, was a type or it prefigured Christ and his death. We have New Testament authority for that. Paul himself says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at the end of verse 7. Says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So the death of Jesus is Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed. So the Passover represents the death of Jesus. Now, that was the first festival of the Jewish year. It began the period of harvest, didn't it? And, of course, we live in the time of harvest. Didn't Jesus say to his disciples, say not 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. For I say unto you, the harvest is ready. Behold the fields, that they are white unto harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers into his harvest, and so forth. This is speaking of course, the missionary effort that needs to be done ever since Jesus died and rose from the dead. There's been the need for this harvest. Now, I might just leap over unleavened bread just for a moment to the first fruits. The day of first fruits was where the first fruits of the barley was waved before the Lord. The first ripened grain occurred the day after that Sabbath. Now, it is generally believed, because it is unclear whether Jesus died the evening before Passover or on the day of Passover. And the reason there's a question is because Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples before he was crucified. And yet the next day, the Jews who were seeking to get Jesus crucified would not go into Pilate's quarters, which was a Gentile's house, because they didn't want to be defiled to keep them from eating the Passover. Well, Jesus had eaten the Passover the day before, and now the Jews the next day were still anticipating eating the Passover. So it's not clear whether Jesus ate it early or whether these Jews were eating it late. And so there's not certainty as to when the Passover occurred with respect to his crucifixion. It might have been just before or just after or right on. But many believe that the day Jesus rose from the dead was the first fruits day. And because it was 2 days after the Passover was the Feast of First Fruits. And it's interesting that Paul also connects the resurrection of Jesus with first fruits in 1 Corinthians also. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, as he's talking about the resurrection of the last day and how we will be resurrected, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." That is, the first fruits of those that were dead. Now, do you remember what Jesus said about grain in John chapter 12? He said, "Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit." Do you remember that statement? What was he talking about? He was talking about himself as the grain of wheat. How that he must fall into the ground and die. Now, in speaking of the germination of a seed, Jesus called it death. And a seed has to basically be broken, has to give up its identity as a seed in order to produce something else. And in that particular imagery, the germination of a seed underground is its death, as Jesus put it. It has to fall on the ground and die. But the coming forth of the plant afterward would be its resurrection, you see. And so this is highly symbolic to the Jews that they were celebrating the first ripened grain, the first resurrected seed of the year. And Jesus was that grain that had fallen into the ground and died so that he could resurrect and bring forth much fruit. So in a very real sense, this first grain that was offered to the Lord of the year, the first seed to have sprung up and brought forth much fruit, was offered to the Lord on the day of the first fruits, happens to have been, according to most scholars, the very day Jesus rose from the dead. So that Jesus rose up on the day of first fruits and became, as Paul said, the first fruits himself of those who were dead, of those who slept. Paul said elsewhere in Romans chapter 6 that if we're buried, or if we are in the likeness of his death and of his burial, then we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. Someday all who died will rise from the dead, but Jesus is the first to do so, and he is therefore the first fruits of those who did. And it's interesting that he was crucified in connection with the Passover feast and rose from the dead in connection with the first fruits feast. And Paul in 1 Corinthians equates Jesus in his death with the Passover and in his resurrection with the first fruits. So in this festival, every year, the Jews actually anticipated, though they didn't know it, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by the observing of the Passover and a couple days later of the first fruits being offered before the Lord. Because Jesus coming out of the grave was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest being offered up to God. We shall follow later at the end of the year. Now, in the meantime, as soon as Passover had been celebrated, the next morning began a week of unleavened bread. Now remember, a week, 7 days, just represents completeness. It means a complete period of time of some sort. It doesn't represent the whole year. It's not like the 7 months of the whole cycle. It's a shorter period of time. But how I understand this, basically I take my understanding of the significance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread also from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says a lot in 1 Corinthians that kind of opens our eyes to the meaning of these feasts. But in 1 Corinthians 5, again, the same passage where he said, "Christ our Passover is slain for us." Let me read the connection that he says that in. And he's talking in 1 Corinthians 5 about sin that is in the church. In particular, a man who was living in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And Paul said, how can the church tolerate such sin in its ranks? Get rid of it. In, for instance, chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, in the course of this discussion, he says in verse 6 of that chapter, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, he's talking about the sin that's being allowed to be in the church. He says, don't you know if you allow a little bit of leaven in, of course, leaven is yeast, and yeast permeates, grows and permeates. He says, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump of dough. You don't have to have a lot of leaven to make the whole lump rise. It just takes a little bit to affect the whole. And essentially what he's saying is, you let a little bit of sin in, and sin is like leaven, in that it will permeate and affect the whole body of Christ. You tolerate a little bit of sin, and sin will eventually become the character of the whole church. We have to take a hard line against sin and stand for a high standard of holiness, because any compromise with sin is like bringing leaven in that's going to spread out and fill the whole thing. Now, he is therefore comparing leaven to sin in this particular statement. And then he makes this illustration in verse 7 and 8. This is 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. Now, figuratively speaking, he's talking about getting the sinner out of the church, because he won't repent. As you all also are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast? The feast of unleavened bread is clearly what he has in mind. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, what he's making a case for here is living a holy life and having a church that has holiness as its character rather than sin as its character. He says, as soon as you allow a little bit of sin in, it's going to change and color the whole church. We need a holy church, a new lump without leaven in it. And he says, purge out the old leaven. Now, this is a reference to the Jewish practice. At the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews would sweep their houses clean. They'd pick up all the furniture and the rugs, and they'd sweep underneath to make ceremonially to show that they're getting all the leaven and all the bread that might have any leaven in it out of the house. If any crumbs have been carried behind the sofa of a piece of bread earlier in the year, that a mouse carried it back there or something, they want to get it out of the house. They can't have any leaven in their houses during this festival. And he says, purge out the old leaven. Now, just like the Jews purged the leaven out of their houses to commemorate this feast, he's saying the church needs to purge out of its ranks every trace of sin. And he says, we want to keep the feast. Now, he's not talking about literally keeping the feast the way the Jews did of unleavened bread. This has now found fulfillment in Christ. Christ is now our Passover. But since he has been crucified, immediately after the Passover began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And essentially what he's saying is, since Jesus has been crucified, we have immediately, upon our acknowledgement of that, entered into the spiritual counterpart of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What is that spiritual counterfeit of that feast? He says, we keep the feast not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's he saying? He's saying unleavened bread, the leaven speaks of malice and wickedness. Unleavened bread, or the eating of unleavened bread, is like living your life sincerely and in truth. The idea is that feast, that seven-day feast of unleavened bread, symbolized our lives after coming to Christ, after Passover, after the death and resurrection of Christ has had its part in our lives and we've become saved, we've been born again, we now embark on a lifetime of sincerity and truth. That is, a period of time, the rest of our lives, without leaven. And, of course, this was symbolized simply by a seven-day period, which symbolized a short period of time. It's not the whole period of history, it's one lifetime, my lifetime, and then, of course, each of us has to apply to our own lives. But the point here is that the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks, Paul says, of our lives and the character of our lives as being unleavened since Passover, since Jesus has been slain for us. We live a holy life without the leaven of malice and wickedness, but eat rather of a different quality of life, a different quality of bread that is characterized by sincerity and truth. So these early feasts in the month of Nisan, the Passover, the first fruits, these represent the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread that begins at Passover and goes on for 7 days represents the Christian life unleavened Christian life. That is to say, without malice and wickedness, but with sincerity and truth. We live a life of truth. We live a life of sincerity rather than wickedness and hypocrisy and so forth. So we can see the meaning of those days. Now, next feast on the calendar is Pentecost. And that happens 50 days later. And probably the reason for the interval is simply because that's how long it took for the wheat harvest to ripen after the barley had already ripened. The barley was already brought in by this time. The barley harvest being over, it was now time to begin the wheat harvest. And so the first fruits of the wheat were brought before the Lord on the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and another feast commenced. Now, this too was sometimes called the Feast of First Fruits, because it means the first fruits of the wheat harvest, as opposed to the first fruits of the barley that was mentioned earlier. And you might recall, and we don't have to guess, what this represents. Because we can turn to Acts chapter 2 to read of the fulfillment of this feast. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 1, we read, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, this was the occasion when the church was essentially born, where the first fruits of the church were brought in. Jesus was represented by the first fruits of the barley, because He is the first fruits of all of us. He is the first of the new creation. But in the early church, the Jews who were in the upper room, who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, were the beginnings of the church. And this was the first fruits. This is the first fruits of the grain harvest. Now it's interesting, this happened while the Jews were celebrating Pentecost, bringing in the first fruits of their actual wheat harvest. This happened. God brought in the first fruits of His church. And it's interesting the way it's worded in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Why doesn't it just say, when the day of Pentecost came? If it's just trying to mark the fact that this was this time of the year, he could have said it differently. But in saying, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, I believe he's implying that it was not only the calendar day known as the day of Pentecost, but it was the fullness of Pentecost. It was the fulfillment of the meaning of Pentecost. It happened to occur when the day of Pentecost was being celebrated by the Jews, but God brought its fulfillment right while they were celebrating it. And it was the day of Pentecost, in a sense, fully came on that day. It had never fully come before this. But now that to which it looked forward, that which it anticipated in the spiritual realm, the spiritual harvest, the spiritual coming in of the first fruits of the church, this was the fulfillment of what Pentecost had always meant. And so you can see the church begins its career at this time. Now, in support of the idea that Pentecost speaks of the first fruits of the church, you might turn with me to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, James, throughout his epistle, is writing to Jewish Christians. It says that in the very first verse. James 1:1 says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes." That refers to Israel. "The 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." Now, he's not just writing to every Jew. He's actually writing to Christian Jews. The reason we know that is because of the way he speaks to them. For instance, in chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, "Do not they," meaning the rich men, "blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called," meaning the name of Jesus. So his readers are called by the worthy name of Jesus. Yet they are Jews. He's writing to Jewish Christians. Who was this James? You might remember, James is the one who headed up the church in Jerusalem. And so he was sort of like, became like a pastor to the first Christians, that group that was converted on the day of Pentecost and set up a church in Jerusalem. Well, he wrote to those people, those converts of Pentecost and so forth. He wrote to them in James chapter 1, and he said in verse 18,
of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Interesting. He said, these Jews who were converted on the day of Pentecost, to whom he wrote, and they're, of course, they're converts, that he was overseeing, he wrote to them, he says, God chose us to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, which obviously makes a connection between the concept of the first fruits in the Old Testament of the wheat harvest. So that as Jesus was the first fruits of those that slept, in the sense he was the first resurrected from the dead, the converts, the Jewish converts in Jerusalem, were the first fruits of the church. And they came in, at least a great number of them did, on the day of Pentecost. So, we can see that these early feasts represent the death and resurrection of Christ. In general, the character of the Christian life as an unpolluted, holy life in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the beginning of the church age. All at the early part of this year. Now, remember, again, the whole seven-month period is the period of what? Harvest. And that's the period in which we now live. We live in the period of harvest. There is a great harvest that's been going on for 2,000 years of souls coming into the kingdom of God. The growth of the church since the time of Christ has been the time of harvest. So the seven-month period represents the whole church age, beginning with Christ's death and resurrection, and ending with what? Well, it's only logical. It must end with the second coming of Christ. That's when the harvest ends. Now, how do these particular remaining three feasts speak of that? Well, I must say that we have less in the New Testament describing all of this in the latter part of the season than the earlier feasts. The feasts that we've just talked about, we've had exact chapter and verse in the New Testament to go to understand what they were talking about. We don't have that for these other three feasts in the New Testament, but we have hints. And so what I'm going to have to give you here is ideas, probabilities, likelihoods, but I can't be dogmatic because I can't give you a chapter and verse for what I'm about to say. But very clearly, Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, begins a whole new age. A whole new year, as the Jews later came to see it, as the beginning of a new year. It actually begins the beginning of a new of new cultivation to the Jews in their agricultural year. But of course, we know the second coming of Jesus will bring in a whole new age, also a whole new creation. So I believe that, and we know that the Bible says in a number of places that when Jesus comes, it'll be what? At the last trump. In fact, we might turn to that. Again, we're in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians seems to be the book that more than any other gives us explanations of these things. But in 1 Corinthians 15, that verse I mentioned is found. And I'd just like to turn your attention to it for a moment because it's a perplexing verse in some ways. 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verses 51 and 52, 51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. That is, I'm going to reveal to you something that has been previously a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we're not all of us will have opportunity to die. The word sleep here refers to dying. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So, he says, the last trump. The reason this is perplexing is because what does he mean, the last trump? What are the earlier trumps? A lot of people have tried to link this together with Revelation that has the seven trumpets, you know, in the book of Revelation, when the seventh seal was broken or when the sixth seal was broken. No, it was the seventh. Then there was the introduction of the seven angels carrying the seven trumpets who each blew their trumpet and brought some judgment on the earth. If you've read the book of Revelation, you remember how that is. Some have felt, oh, the last trump to Paul must mean the seventh of these seven trumpets. And I don't know, to me it seems unlikely that he's referring to the seventh trumpet for one very real important reason is that the seven trumpets of Revelation had not been revealed to anyone yet, as far as we know. Now, Paul might have had a special revelation about it, unbeknownst to us, but the book of Revelation certainly had not been written. John didn't know about it until much later than this time, and he wrote the book of Revelation much later. So it doesn't seem likely that Paul's readers, at least, would know anything about the seven trumpets. Therefore, for him simply to make a statement about the last trump
which speaks of a succession of trumpets, and it's the last, it's highly unlikely that he expected his readers to understand that he meant the seventh trumpet, since they had not yet received the book of Revelation and would not have any concept of the seven trumpets. So what trumpets would they have a concept of? Well, very possibly, and it seems likely to me, they were familiar with the Feast of Trumpets. Every year there was a trump that blew. But this would be the last of them. The last of a succession of trumpets that had begun to be blown from Mount Sinai on through the whole of Jewish history, but which the last would herald the end. The last would herald the resurrection. And, of course, that happens at the coming of Christ. Now, we can't be too clear on the exact meaning of the gap between these feasts in the seventh month, but simply the concepts we can find in the New Testament. The Day of Atonement, of course, is a reference to the day when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and came out again. Now, we know that Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, has gone into the heavenly Holy of Holies. When he ascended into heaven, he went into the Holy of Holies, and he's been there all this time. In a sense, this whole period is like a Day of Atonement, because in the Jewish Day of Atonement, the priest went in and came out on the same day. But what has actually happened here in terms of history, Jesus went into the Holy of Holies, and he's there through this entire period of church history. He's still there now, and someday he's going to come out again. So that the whole period is symbolically portrayed as the Day of Atonement. And that's why the New Testament says in 2 Corinthians, today is the day of salvation, which is a synonym for the Day of Atonement. Now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. This period in which we live is, in a sense, an extended Day of Atonement. But the high point of the Day of Atonement was not that the priest went into the Holy of Holies, but that he safely came out again. Because when he went into the Holy of Holies, his fate was still undetermined. He might, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he might die there, for all anyone knew. That's why they had a rope tied around his leg. In case he fell over dead, they could pull him out. No one could go in after him. It was too sacred a place. No one could go in. And if the high priest wasn't qualified morally and spiritually, he would drop dead in there. I mean, that was a sacred place. You don't walk in there carelessly. And when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the end was not yet known. But when he came out again, it meant that God had accepted the man and his sacrifice on behalf of the people, and everyone rejoiced. It was the high point when he came out again, and the people waited breathlessly for him to emerge. And in a sense, that's where we are. Not that we wonder whether Jesus' sacrifice is accepted or not. We know by faith that his sacrifice is accepted on our behalf. Yet until he emerges, that will not be visibly demonstrated to the whole world. When he comes back, it will mean that everyone will recognize that what Jesus did was acceptable to God and that he is God's chosen high priest and king. And so the return of Christ is like the fulfillment of the high point of the Day of Atonement when the priest comes out of the Holy of Holies. Now some have felt, and I don't say that they're right or wrong because I don't know, and we don't have anything in the New Testament to confirm it, but some have felt that the Day of Atonement represents the turning of the Jews in the end times to Christ. Because, of course, the Day of Atonement was primarily for the house of Israel in the Old Testament. It was the Day of Atonement for the people of Israel. And some have felt that this refers to Zechariah chapter 12, where it says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as for an only begotten son. Some believe that as the Jews saw the high priest come out of the tabernacle and rejoiced in it, so the Jews, the physical, natural Jews, when Jesus comes back, will recognize him as their Messiah and will repent and will acknowledge him, and they will receive the benefits of atonement finally. During this whole period, from the time that the Jews rejected Christ and crucified him to the present time, in general, Israel has not acknowledged Jesus as their Messiah. There are many thousands of Jews who have become Christians and do acknowledge him as their Messiah, but the vast majority do not. And many have speculated, and they believe the Scripture teaches this, though I haven't necessarily been able to find it, but that in the last days, all the Jews are going to get saved. And that when they do, that'll be, you know, this what this looks forward to. It'll be late in the history of the church, but it'll be associated with the resurrection. Now, the trouble with this is the wrong order. Because you've got the resurrection represented by the trumpets. And then you've got the salvation of the Jews. After that, the Bible teaches there's one resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, some people, of course, believing in a pre-tribulation rapture, use this in support of it. They say, well, this is the rapture. This isn't really the last coming of Christ. This is just the rapture of the church at this trump. And then the Jews get saved, and then there's they equate the tabernacles feast with the millennium. The trouble with that is, we would need biblical support for the whole concept of a pre-tribulation rapture and a millennium in order to read it into there. What we don't have in the New Testament is any confirmation that there is such a thing as a pre-tribulation rapture, or, as for that matter, a thousand-year millennium, such as these people describe. So, in the absence of New Testament teaching, we cannot read that into that. What we have to say is that these three feasts must all represent some aspect of the coming of Christ, since this is obviously the end of the harvest, and the gaps between them may be inconsequential. The point is, when Jesus comes back, there will be a resurrection. It will correspond to the high priest coming back again into view, having disappeared into the Holy of Holies at one time. And the Feast of Tabernacles then would appear to be the time. Actually, it's also called the Feast of the Ingathering. They call it the Feast of the Ingathering because they ingathered the fruit harvest, the ripened fruit. When the fruit was ripe, they gathered it, and that was at this time of the harvest year. Now, what Jesus is waiting for now is the ripening of the fruit, and then he's going to gather it in. We have that in a number of places in the Scripture. Perhaps the best place we could look would be in James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 7. James 5, 7. We read, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman," which must be God, because Jesus said, "I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman, and you are the branches, and you bring forth fruit," and so forth. "The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and he has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain." So, God is waiting patiently for the fruit of the earth to ripen. He waits for the early and latter rain. In the Jewish cultivation year, there was an early rain and a latter rain, at two different seasons of rain, and then it was dry in between. And it was understood by the experienced farmer that the early rain would begin the ripening of the crops, but only the latter rain would be necessary to bring them to full ripeness. And so, he's waiting for complete ripeness of the fruit. That's what it says. God's waiting for the fruit to ripen. He's waiting for us to produce the fruit. Remember, Israel was supposed to produce fruit, but they produced what? Wild grapes. Well, he said, now the kingdom of God is given to a nation that will bring forth the fruit. But when? Well, we don't know when, but when it does, then it'll be gathered in. The ingathering of the fruit is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles had two significances, because it not only represented the ingathering of the fruit harvest, but it also was a time of remembrance of the wilderness wanderings, a time of the remembrance of living in booths, in tabernacles. And that, of course, speaks of the 40-year period in which the Jews wandered in the wilderness. Now, we know what that represents. Again, we get it from Paul in 1 Corinthians also. So, this 1 Corinthians is a wealth of information about the fulfillment of these feasts. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, excuse me, begin with the first verse, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea," meaning when they escaped from Egypt, "and were all baptized into Moses, into the cloud and into the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food," which was manna. "They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them," at Rephidim, of course. The rock was Christ. "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples." The word examples in the Greek, tupos, or types. These were types. Why the word examples is used, I don't know. But types is the actual meaning. To the intent that we should not make the same mistake they made. And he gives examples of the mistakes they made. And after doing so, in verse 11, he says, "Now these things all happened unto them for examples." Again, the word types, the same word in the Greek. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, what he's done in these 11 verses, he's reminded us that the Jews, when they escaped from Egypt, had experiences similar to ours. When we got saved, we were baptized in water. Well, they had a similar experience. They went through the Red Sea. They passed through the water. We've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, they were baptized in the presence of God in the cloud. We have partaken of Jesus, the bread of life. Well, they ate of spiritual food too. They ate the manna, and that was a type of Christ. We drink of the Holy Spirit, which is the living water. Well, they drank spiritual water too, from the rock that was Christ. So, in other words, what he's doing is he's drawing a connection between the experience of the Jews in the wilderness and us, our lives. Then he goes on and says, now the Jews in the wilderness, they didn't all make it because they departed from God. And he uses this as an exhortation to us that in our lives, we'd better not depart from God, because even though we've started out well, like they did, with many of them, God was not well pleased and they fell in the wilderness. We'd better beware. He says, this is a type of our experience. In other words, the wilderness wanderings of the Jews for those 40 years where they lived in booths and in tabernacles represent our lifetime or the present time. And the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, was celebrated when that period was over. They didn't celebrate it while they were wandering in the wilderness. It was at the end of that period they celebrated it to commemorate it. And in a sense, they commemorated the faithfulness of God, that though they were unable to cultivate crops while they wandered through the wilderness, and they were unable to harvest from the desert plants, yet God faithfully cared for them all the way through. Their whole time of living in booths was a time of God's provision, of God's faithfulness. And in a sense, when Jesus comes back, we will only be able to remember such things. We won't be living in booths anymore. We're temporarily in tabernacles. These bodies are compared to tabernacles in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and also in 2 Peter chapter 1. The physical body is compared to a tabernacle. But we are presently living in our wilderness wandering, in our tabernacles. But when Jesus comes back, that period will be over. And we will only faintly remember the faithfulness of God. We will be able to look back on it, just as the Jews on the Feast of Tabernacles would look back on their wilderness wanderings. So when Jesus returns, all of those wanderings, all of those uncertainties, all of the tests that we've gone through, and even all of our sins will be in the past. They will only be a remembrance. They won't be our experience any longer. And therefore, the second coming of Christ has many features that are found here. The trumpet of the resurrection, the return of Christ out of the Holy of Holies, as in the Day of Atonement, a remembrance of our time in these bodies, a remembrance of our life in the wilderness, as it were, and of course the ingathering, which is also at the Feast of Tabernacles, the ingathering of the ripened fruit. God is waiting for the fruit of the earth to ripen. But you can see then that the Jewish year, every year, they kept these seven feasts. Seven speaks of a complete thing. These were over a period of 7 months. It happened to be the harvest season. And that corresponds, of course, with the period that begins with the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and ends with his second coming. And so the whole plan of God for the ages was mysteriously portrayed in these feasts. And none of the Jews in the Old Testament understood that meaning at all. But the New Testament apostles did, and the writings that they've left us have given us the insights to be able to interpret them. Now, many people have made far more mysterious and esoteric comments about some of these things, especially these latter feasts, since these are certainly more open to question or open to interpretation. And some have felt that trumpets, the shofar, didn't represent the resurrection at all, but refers to a period of time near the end of the age where God begins to trumpet out different messages to the church, you know, like a trumpet was like a signal, a call to war, or whatever. So the Feast of Trumpets, to some, speaks of God beginning to send last day words, messages to the church, which will result in conversion of the Jews, represented by the Day of Atonement, and then, of course, the ultimate second coming of Christ, the ingathering of the fruit. There are different ways that these have been interpreted. But even allowing for the possible differences in interpretation of those last three feasts, we can see without any doubt the general flavor of what God is trying to show here. He's depicting the age in which we live. It's beginning with the first coming of Christ. It's ending with the second coming of Christ. And this he did 250 years before Jesus ever came. And for those centuries, no, not 250 years, excuse me, more like 1,500 years before Christ came. It's hard to know the exact year, about 1,500 years before. But for all those centuries, the Jews celebrated these feasts unknowingly, inadvertently, acting out the whole drama of redemptive history each year. And so that it was so ingrained, of course, that when it was actually fulfilled and the Holy Spirit revealed what it meant, they had a very clear pattern that they had ingrained in their thinking by their regular observance of these things, which they could sort of hang the new meanings upon, the framework of the whole plan of God there. And they could just understand, oh, this meant that, and this meant that, and this meant that. But that would give them, again, a frame of reference to understand the spiritual things of the Christian life. So that's what the feasts of the Lord are all about. Some whole books have been written about this, and I haven't read any of them. So most of them are written by dispensationalists who make some things out of these last feasts that I'm not willing to acknowledge to be the case, simply because I don't find them scriptural. But it's interesting that some have taken such an interest in these festivals that they've written whole volumes on it. There's a very thick book called The Feasts of the Lord that I've seen, and I just haven't had the interest of reading it. But just from studying the scriptures themselves, you can see the tremendous significance of these things. Okay, well, we'll close with that. It's